We began on Sunday morning to learn the lyrics of a song. The Song of Moses, sung by Moses and the children of Israel. In fact, turn there now. It's Exodus chapter 15. We went through that amazing song transcribed in the Bible for us. First song in the Bible. And we learned and we talked about the fact that the Lord is our strength. He is our song. He is our salvation. The Lord is a soldier. But more than that, he's the Son of Man. Literally, the song says the Lord is a man, which is mind-blowing prophecy. Embedded in this song, long before Moses or the children of Israel could have known what they were even saying, Yahweh is a man? How could you say such a thing? Well, looking back, we know because his name is Jesus, Yeshua. And we learned that the Lord is sovereign over all other gods or rulers or powers or authorities or principalities. He is sovereign. We talked about that God is Savior and that he is sanctuary. And the song sings all of these things. And it's an important song to learn if you want to join in the singing of the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Revelation 15 verse 3 talks about that. Sung not at the shore of the Red Sea, but on the Sea of Glass. Before the throne of God. Oh, that day's coming. It's coming. And I suggest to you, you learn the Song of Moses, at least by word, and the Song of the Lamb. Song of the Lamb is Revelation chapter 5 verses 9 and 10. Learn that song too. They're beautiful two parts to one glorious opus of praise to the Lord. And Father, we praise you tonight. And we affirm every word sung by Moses and the people from Exodus chapter 15, verse 2 through verse 18. That marvelous song, Lord, that even concludes, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And we praise and we say that tonight. We come believing you, Yahweh, Yeshua, will reign forever and ever. And ultimately, Lord, as your word tells us, you will be our sanctuary in the New Jerusalem. Oh, Lord, it's overwhelming even to fathom, to try and think about these things. But we praise you, and we worship you, and we extol you, that is, we lift you up, Lord, because, oh, there is no one who is worthy like you are worthy. We lift up your name, who you are. We recognize all of your goodness and your blessings for us. And Lord, honestly, we lift you up because as we lift you up, you pull us along with you. You encourage us. You build us up. You strengthen us. You bring joy into otherwise sorrowful hearts when we praise you. So we do so tonight. We love you, Lord. And we are in awe before you. As we continue in your word, we are in awe that you chose to give this to us. So Lord, our request to you now is that you would teach us and draw us through these pages of Scripture that we might worship you even more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, they sang the song and they sang out in praise of their rescue, their deliverance, a marvelous day. And the people joined, so it wasn't just Moses and Miriam. It was all the people praising the Lord on the eastern shores of the Red Sea. The Red Sea, we believe, the Gulf of Aqaba. The Red Sea splits and parts into two gulfs. The Gulf of Suez, okay, on the western side, and on the eastern side, the Gulf of Aqaba. And as it splits in the middle is what's called today the Sinai Peninsula. But I got to tell you, and we'll see this, the wilderness of Sinai was not the Sinai Peninsula. The wilderness of Sinai is on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba in an area called Midian. And that's where they are headed. They cross then. So here are the two gulfs. They cross the Gulf of Aqaba, which is huge. Not like a little river. It is truly crossing a sea. And for further evidence, let's pick it up in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 15. Watch this. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. So they crossed that Gulf of Aqaba and they went into the wilderness of Shur. Well, that means they headed south. If this is the Gulf, they crossed and then they headed south along the salty shoreline down to what's called the wilderness of Shur. The wilderness of Shur, probably the southwestern region of the Arabian Peninsula today. They went 3 days in the wilderness and they found no water. Now again, the wilderness of Shur. So they cross over, they head down to the south, they go into what's called the wilderness of Shur. They're going to circle around back into what's called the wilderness of Sin. We'll see that tonight. And finally, they'll come into the wilderness of Sinai, which again is on the other side, not in the Sinai Peninsula. But over on the other side was the wilderness of Sinai, where Mount Sinai truly was, not in that peninsula area. Okay, so if you're with me, the song of Moses rose up from the shore of the Red Sea, redeemed Israel, gathered their worship. And now, from this point, after the song, they march on to the Mount of God, singing songs and praising with hymns all the way to the mountain. Now, wouldn't that have been nice? See, what happened was they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, verse 23, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Marah means bitterness in the Hebrew. So, verse 24, the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" My friends, note this. They are 3 days' walk out from the Red Sea experience, and they are already grumbling. 3 days. We're not talking 3 months. We're not talking 3 weeks even. We're talking about 3 days, and out comes the grumbling. And by the way, the Hebrew word for grumble, you're going to want to jot this down, is loon. L-O-O-N, or L-U-N with a little circumflex above the U there. Loon. Loon. It means to murmur, to rebel against, to grumble. And in my mind, you got to be a total loon to grumble against the hand that just led you through the sea. This is a remarkable word. They start grumbling already. Honestly, we've got that kind of lunacy going on in the world today. This grumbling that is commonplace in the sin nature of humanity. Man, grumbling is of the sin nature. That's where it comes from. Why do we grumble? Because we got a sin nature. And it is fed by sin, and it taps into and comes out of sin. And we're going to see this on the trek. It's breathtaking, truly, how often they grumble. In fact, the word grumble alone, loon, it appears 10 times before we even get to the mountain of the Lord. 10 times the people are going to grumble, grumble, grumble. And the Lord's going to say, "You grumbled against me with your grumbling." And we just see the word over and over. Then it explodes 10 more times in a final epic fail, which we'll see when the children of Israel get to Kadesh Barnea on the border of the Promised Land, about to go in, and 10 times in one chapter, they will grumble and they will blow it big time. And Psalm 106, verse 24 says, "Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord." And that phrase, grumbled in their tents. Okay, I'm not going to judge any of you all. But I'll tell you where grumbling happens the most in my life is in my tent. It's when I get home and the door closes and my little hub gathers around. And that's where grumbling takes place. Now, we're not going to grumble, you know, in the sanctuary on a Sunday morning or out on the hillside with our brothers and sisters. Oh, we're not going to grumble in the fellowship hall as we're chatting it up or when we're hanging out with our brothers and sisters in Christ. No, it's all good. But when we get home, "Did you hear what he said? Did you see what she did? Well, I heard he was." "Yeah, but she is even..." Grumble, grumble, loons. That's the grumbling that takes place in their tents. There's a deeper underlying issue to the grumbling that we have to deal with because it's right here in front of our faces, and that is grumbling always increases bitterness. Grumbling increases bitterness. As here at Marah, the waters of bitterness. It's not just an irony, and it's not accidental that they happen to be at Marah and the grumbling is going on. Bitter waters, grumbling. Grumbling, bitter waters. Because grumbling causes a surging and a swelling of bitterness in the heart. I'll let the Bible speak to it for you. The book of James chapter 3 verse 11. Does a fountain send out from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Or James 3:14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Bitterness causes all kinds of health problems. All kinds of issues physically. And see if it tests this out. Because I this is all stuff that I've thought through in my own life over my journey. In days of bitterness, times where I've been bitter toward someone or toward a situation, physically bitterness causes sleeplessness. Can't believe it. Just can't. I wish I could go to sleep, but I keep thinking about spinning it out over and over what he said, what she did. Bitterness causes sleeplessness. Causes heartburn. It causes ulcers. Brings headaches. Chest pain, angina, all of this stuff that physically, medically, we know bitterness and a bitter spirit and rancor in relationship can bring about all this physical reaction and response. And what about emotionally? Anxieties, stress, lack of concentration, worry, fear, depression, even suicide can come of bitterness. What about spiritually? You know what spiritually bitterness does? It can turn righteousness literally upside down. What do you mean? Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. See, spiritually, bitterness turns, flips over the way God intended for us to be. The joyful life that He's called us to. The fruitful life that He invites us to. Bitterness flips it over and turns it upside down such that the bitter person begins to choose the opposite of what's healthy, what's good for them spiritually. Bitterness, it stains far beyond the individual. This is another spiritual fallout of a bitter heart. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes up short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And listen, by it many be defiled. It's as though bitterness is like this acid that the bitter person throws up and it gets all over everyone. It stains all those around. It's not, you're never bitter in a vacuum. Bitter all by yourself, all holed up. Your bitterness will affect other people. And I think spiritually the worst of all is that bitterness grieves the Spirit of God. Now, we looked at this passage recently, but hear it again. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I hear that and say, good, yes, I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be a grief in any way, shape, or form to my Lord. So what do I do, Paul? And he continues Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Because otherwise, our bitterness will grieve the heart of God. Well, the people are grumbling. They're bitter. They're frustrated. They're at the waters of Marah, and they can't drink them, and they're thirsty. I'll grant you that. We understand that. Well, look at verse 25. Then Moses cried out to the Lord. Now, stop right there. That's the right response. When somebody comes at you with bitterness, you cry out to the Lord. Don't turn it back around. Don't come back on the attack. Don't even fight back. Why? You cry out to the Lord. And watch this. The Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters. And the waters became sweet. And there he, that is Yahweh, made for them a statute and a regulation. And there he tested them. And he said, If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. And that's the first time we see this new name for the Lord, for Yahweh. This is, I am Yahweh, I am Rapha. Yahweh Rapha, I am your healer. The Lord, your healer. And what is it that the Lord, your healer, prescribes in this situation of bitterness? Just a tree. Moses, see that tree? He shows him a tree. Throw it in the waters. Just a tree. There's nothing mystical or magical about this particular tree. It wasn't like a sweet gum tree or something that you know, physiologically to change the water. They threw it in, it boiled up, and suddenly the water was sweet. No, this was just a tree. But by the supernatural hand of God, the tree goes into the water, and the water that is bitter is turned sweet. And what a picture. See, the Lord showed him a tree. The Lord wants to show you a tree. Wants me to see a tree. In fact, this tree that Moses throws into the waters, making bitter water sweet, it signifies two other trees. Two. First of all, Acts chapter 5, verse 30, listen to what Peter preached. He said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a tree." Now, if your Bible says cross, the literal word there, the Greek word is tree, Acts 5, verse 30. He put him to death by hanging him on a tree. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter says God hung him on a tree. And the reason Peter chose that word is spiritually huge, significant. I think it ties in what happened here at the waters of Marah, but Paul explains it further. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Reaching back to the law. Back further, we have this tree that makes bitterness into sweetness. Now listen. If anyone has the right in all eternity to be bitter, it's Jesus Christ. He can, if he wants to be bitter, he can be bitter. He has earned that right. He left glory literally to don the flesh of humanity. And the Bible says in John 1 verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world didn't know him. How does that feel? For the Creator to come among his creation. They don't even know who he is. And then it says he came to his own, that is, the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. The world didn't know him. His own people rejected him. And even as he took the curse of our sin on himself at Calvary, they spat on him, they mocked him, they verbally abused him. Man, don't tell him about bitter. Jesus knows the taste of bitterness. And yet, what was he saying on the tree? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Luke 23, 34. How could he do it? How could he, in a sea of bitterness at Calvary, how could he call for forgiveness? Because bitterness is washed away into sweetness on the tree, by the tree. And so Jesus, from the tree of Calvary, became the sweetness that we need so desperately. And so Jesus said prior to this, John 7:38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Ever have heartburn? I hate heartburn. It's no fun. I've discovered that in those times when I have heartburn, that rather than, you know, chewing up a couple of Tums, if I just drink an 8-ounce glass of water, typically that'll do it. The water washes out that acid that burns in the esophagus. That's the heartburn. Jesus is that fresh water. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water that will wash away the bitterness in your life. If you come to the tree, the Lord wants to show you a tree. So that when I'm angry at her, when I'm frustrated with him, and bitterness begins to rise up and burn in my heart, I look at Calvary. I look at the tree, and you know what? It all washes away. I hear him say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I look at her, and I look at him whom I have been feeling bitterness toward, and I say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus was the master of the benefit of the doubt. Except that he knew the world was sinning against him and said, forgive. He washes the bitter heart with the sweet water of his Holy Spirit if you'll let him. If I'll let him. The only one that stands in the way of that is me or you. Some might say, well, what's the point in this hard life? Okay, so you believe in Jesus, you believe in the cross, maybe that makes it a little better for now, but what's the point long term? Hey, there's another tree. This is not the only one that is foreseen at the waters of Marah. Revelation 22 verse 1, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit and yielding its fruit every month. And note this, get this, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Whoa, wait a minute. What did God call himself here? Yahweh Rapha. I am your healer. He who heals. And there's a tree coming that is a tree of healing. That's what it's about. Verse 27 going on says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Oh, we come out of the waters of Marah. Marah was bitter, couldn't drink it. He showed them a tree. Everything's sweet. They're able to drink and then go on to the next campsite, which is Elim. And at Elim, there's plenty of water for everyone. Springs, of not just pools of water, but springs. That is water flowing, coming up from underground, bubbling up and fresh. And everybody's able to get all the water they need. And 70 date palms. You hear about the land flowing with milk and honey. The honey isn't like honey from a hive like you'd think. It's date honey. And if you've ever had date honey from Israel, that's the stuff. That is good stuff. And so the 70 date palms in this place. And again, 12 fresh springs of water. Now, let's review for a minute. Go back and think about this. We've been through several campsites so far. Campsite number one, do you recall, was Sukkot, tent town, where they all started out, all their tents were set up, and they all met together there on the edge of Egypt before heading out. They left Sukkot, and they went to campsite number two, Etam. And at Etam means with them. And so they're on the edge of the wilderness. They've left Egypt, but they're about to go out into this wild an uncharted wilderness, and God reminds them, even at the stopping place, I'm with you. He's with them at Etam. From there, he leads them around in a circuitous route to Pi Hahiroth and Migdol and Baal Zephon. That is right there on the edge of the Red Sea, and we called it campsite number three, rock and a hard place. Because they're there, pinned in, the water before them, rocky crags on either side, and back the way they came, here comes the army of Egypt. So at that campsite, they saw the marvels of God. They worship and praise him in Exodus 15, and then they move on to campsite number four, which is Marah, place where the bitter waters are turned sweet by the grace of God. And now, campsite number five, Elim. In verse 27, Elim can mean a couple of things. It's in the Hebrew Elimah, and Elimah means palms because there were 70 date palms there. Palms, and by the way, 70, there may have been more than 70. 70 may be a number just implying a massive amount of just a complete number of date palms, enough for everybody. Or there may have actually been a literal 70, but oftentimes when you see that 70 or the 7 or 777 in the scriptures, there tends to be a portrayal of completeness, enough for all, right? So 70 date palms at Elymah, which means palm tree, but not just palm tree, mighty palm tree. And it's a picture. The word is sometimes used just to describe might, a picture of might and strength. So think about this lush oasis, 12 springs of water, 70 date palms bursting with sweet fruit. And especially at this time, which would be the summertime now that they're traveling through this hot and arid land to come to this oasis, and there's fruit and there's refreshing water. And it's a beautiful stopping point at this place of the mighty tree. The first psalm, just listen to this, begins, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." Beautiful. A parallel passage to that is Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Listen to this. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its root by a stream, and does not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious, even in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Speaking of the 70 palms, did you know that the palm tree is the only tree that bears more and more and more fruit as it matures? So the older it gets, the more fruitful actually it is, which is not the way we view aging in our culture. But in reality, before the Lord, the older, the more mature, the longer you've walked with God, the more fruit and the more fruitful you become. In fact, check this out. Psalm 92, verse 12. Jot these down, and then I would encourage you, these three passages, go over them again. Maybe before you go to sleep tonight. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. And then Psalm 92. Verses 12 through 15, and listen to this. "The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree," an Elymah. "He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age." I like that. "And they shall be full of sap." I like that too. "And very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock." Oh, make a mental note of that. "And there is no unrighteousness in him." Oh, to grow old and be more fruitful and even sappy in the Lord. Full of fruit, full of sap, meaning rich and full. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in you. You age in the Spirit, you age well. You age in the flesh, you go right back to Mara and bitterness. But why does Moses, back in the passage, specifically point out, why does he number the springs and the date palms? Now you need to know, whenever you're studying through the Bible, if something is specifically numbered, stop and ask why. And ponder it for a moment. Because there's usually a reason. Usually there's something that is being at least directed or thought through or pointed out. 12 springs, 70 palms. 12 springs. Think about this, that in Mark chapter 3, Jesus chose the 12 apostles. And of the 12, 11, tragically, Judas would not be with them. But there would be 12 at the time, men called 12 apostles, who would be the first to be filled with the living water. 12 springs. Springs of water, perhaps an indication, even early on, a prophetic picture, if you will, of what Jesus was going to do as he poured out his Spirit, living water, on the apostles. And they would become, in the first century, like springs, welling up as Jesus said, to eternal life, as all of his followers can be. But it began with the 12, right? 12 springs of water. What about the 70 date palms? This is amazing. Luke chapter 10, Jesus chose and sent out 70 missionaries. Listen to what it says. Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus sent them out and he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Why? That they might bear fruit, to be fruitful. 70 date palms, 12 springs of water. Now listen, you can choose in life to live in Mara. You can go back there, pre-tree, if you will, and live in that bitterness. Or you can move on to Elim. You can be filled with the living water of the Spirit of God, as the apostles modeled right out of the gate. You can be fruitful, as the 70 missionaries sent out, or the 70 date palms, sweet as honey. Well, how do I do it? How do I do it? If that's what I want, I don't want to be bitter like Mara. I'd rather be fruitful and well-watered like Elim. So what do I do? Come to the tree. That's where you start. Just come to the tree of Calvary. Come to the cross of Christ. And from there, drink of the living water of his Spirit. And finally, remain firmly planted like a date palm in his word. Let your roots sink deep into this word. Now, thankfully, at this point in the journey, having gone now to Mara and then to Elim, oh, wonderfully, the people, they've learned their lesson. Now, wouldn't that be nice? Chapter 16, verse 1. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of Israel, the sons of Israel, came to campsite number 6 now, the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt, verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Here we are again. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Loon, loon, loon. Campsite number 6 is called the Wilderness of Sin, and that's actually very appropriate. It's not even the Hebrew letters which makes a TS sound, sin or zin, like with a Z. It's the Wilderness of Sin. That's how you pronounce it. By the way, if you're tracking this, geographically, the Wilderness of Sin is the Arabian Peninsula. It's a little further east, but it's on the Arabian Peninsula. Same area, because they're heading toward a mountain that the Apostle Paul will tell us was in Midian. So they're down there going through the wilderness of sin. How appropriate, because that's where the grumbling begins to rev back up. And it's appropriate not because of the English word sin, but because of the Hebrew word sin. The wilderness of sin, sin translates thorns. They're now in the wilderness of thorns. It's a thorny area they're moving through, probably because of the many acacia trees that would be out in the desert, very thorny trees. The acacia is even the tree that we believe produced ultimately the crown of thorns. And so out there in the acacia trees, the thorny trees, it's the wilderness of thorns. Verse 3, as they're grumbling, the sons of Israel said to them, that is to Moses and Aaron, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Yeah, that's right. That's what they're doing. Come on. The children of Israel, these grumbling kids. And literally here, note this. They said, "We sat by pots of meat and ate bread to the full." Meat and bread, but not just pots of meat. The literal translation is pots of flesh. We just sat around by pots of flesh. You know what? The flesh always looks better before you take the first bite. And it always looks better when you look at it in the vague, distant memory. It's kind of like a Five Guys juicy bacon cheeseburger. I love me some Five Guys, get some fries. They've added shakes now, so you can just hear yourself getting fatter. It's a great opportunity to eat. And the family will go to Five Guys and stand there in line. And man, you smell the fries cooking and the burgers sizzling. And man, you can get any drink you want. I love it. It's one of my favorite places. I would go to Five Guys before I would go to the Oyster Bar or some fancy schmancy place. Because man, they got the meats. Okay? So you go up there and you order it up. And I always get the same thing. I like the Five Guys bacon burger with the cheese, and I like it with the grilled onions, and you throw some lettuce on there, sure, we need something healthy, and then put in the barbecue sausage drizzling down the side, and any other sauces, just pour them on, man. I love it. Take that bite. Oh, man. From the order to the first bite is just a glorious, glorious moment. And the second bite, and all the fries start going in, and it is all so good until you get down, you got like one bite left, and you're going, what have I done? What have I done? And then you go home, and like an hour later, you're sitting around just going, oh, pots of meat. Man, if I read this verse right there, I would throw up. It looks so good until I chugged that burger down. And then it's just, bleh. And truly, you know, when I was a younger man, I could eat two or three of those things. At this point in my life, one of those Five Guys burgers, and I'm done for the day. And really, it's just nasty. I don't like the way it's like McDonald's. I don't know what they do. You go to McDonald's and they got this smell, you know, and you smell it and you go, oh yeah, yeah. I think they put an addictive chemical in their smell department. They kind of send that out from the building and you get that and you go, oh, that would be great. A McDonald's burger and some fries. Two bites in, you're going, I'm eating paper. It's disgusting. That's the flesh. It looks so good. It's so inviting and so attractive. It looks so tasty. But the Bible says the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. But Moses, we had pots of flesh. It was so good to sit around eating the pots of flesh and the bread, no end of bread. Which, by the way, was not them remembering. Remember what they were doing when they were in Egypt before? Crying out to the Lord because of their bondage. It was so severe. They were not sitting around having barbecue. They were bummed out. They needed rescue. But man, you look back at the old flesh. Well, that was kind of cool back there. Remember when we used to do that? It's not what you remember. And it's not what it looks like when it's tantalizing right in front of you, the flesh. The flesh. Well, verse 4, look at what the Lord does. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction, or literally in my Torah. I remind you, this is also still pre-law. Pre-law. He said, I'm going to make an agreement with you back in verse 26. He says, do what's right. Give ear to my commandments. Keep the statutes. I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians, for I am your healer, Yahweh Rapha. I make a deal with you right here. This is Torah, but it's not Torah law. Remember we talked about last week, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is Torah. Everything God says is significant and value and truth and perfect. But this is not yet Torah law. And yet he says, I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to rain down bread, but I'm going to test you whether or not you'll walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening, you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Moses adds. But Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble, loon, against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Listen, side note here. The end of verse 7 and the end of verse 8 is exact right thinking for any bondservant of Jesus Christ. This is how we ought to think. This is healthy thinking. When you serve at the will and pleasure of God the Father, any complaint, any criticism that comes your direction when you're in service of the Lord is not yours to bear. It is not yours to carry. So don't. We were talking about earlier today, Les likes to say, you know, when we get a compliment, when we get blessed by someone, someone comes along and says, hey, that was great what you did here, what you did there. We just duck and let the praise go to the Father. Do the same with criticism. It's not that we want the Lord to be criticized, but if you're in service of the Lord and criticism comes your way, just duck and let it go to the Father, or slide around beside him, behind him. He can bear that. He can handle it and take that. He can deflect it from you. But so oftentimes when we're serving the Lord, we take stuff on ourselves that is not ours to wear. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, Peter said, now understand this, he says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? So we're not talking about when you deserve the criticism. We're not talking about when you go out and you sin big and someone says, you really shouldn't have done that. Well, I'm going to duck and let that go to God. No, that's yours. Actually, Jesus will even take that from you if you'll give it to him. But Peter goes on to say, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This finds grace with God. Do the right thing. Follow him. Serve at his leisure. Serve at his pleasure. And any criticism that comes your way, it's not yours. It's not yours to bear. I find that greatly comforting. But note this, the Lord also tells Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rain bread from heaven. This is the first time that phrase is used. Jesus will pick up on it. Bread from heaven. I'm going to give this to you, but I'm going to do it in such a way that it tests you. It's a test? There's going to be a test? How is this a test? Note this. It's to be gathered each day for the day. Every day for that day, and then twice as much on Fridays for Saturdays. And again, as I pointed out, this is pre-law, which makes me wonder, being pre-law of Moses, if this isn't a test that's still in play. What do you mean? Jesus said in Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. At the end of the same chapter, in the same sermon, Jesus says, Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So as we pray, give me my daily bread. Give us our daily bread, Lord. My portion for today. Why? Because it doesn't matter about tomorrow. Tomorrow's a different day. Yesterday's over, man. Give me what you need for me to have today to do for you what I need to do today. There is a daily call here, pre-law, so I think it applies to all of us, just to walk and to trust, to be fed and nourished, and then to do as the Father tells you for that day. Faith is not past. Faith is not future. That's hope. Faith is right now. Faith is immediate. Faith is where I am is. To have faith in God is to have faith in I am. To have faith in I am means your faith is right now. Today. Each day. And that's this picture. And we're talking about manna being provided here. But it's grace for the day. And God intended it that way as a test. Now, watch this. I call this next section, Grace for the Grumblers, verse 9. Verse 9, Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in a cloud. Note this, Moses said to say to Aaron, to say to the children, he has heard your grumblings. So We've already heard him say that. I heard their grumblings. I heard them grumbling against me. And now Moses says he's heard that. Let them know he's heard. Listen, he has. Grumbled lately? He's heard you. He has heard every gripe, every complaint, every grumble I have ever uttered. And there are some I wish he hadn't heard. But he has heard the grumblings, no matter how thick the insulation in your tent. No matter how heavy that front door is when you close it. You may close out the whole rest of the world, but God hears every grumbling and every complaint. Well, they saw his glory now appearing in a cloud. Verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Note that, meat and bread. That's better than Five Guys. You got your meat for burgers, you got your bread for buns, the first hamburger, right there, meat and bread. I got you covered. Verse 13, so it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. Quail. And then in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. Note this, verse 14, when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground, the first frosted flakes. There they are. And when the sons of Israel saw it, verse 15, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And note this, the phrase, what is it in Hebrew is manu. Manu. Manna. What does manna mean? Manna doesn't mean bread. Manna means, what is it? Because there was nothing like it. There had never been anything like it before. There would never be anything like it since, although there would be something better. But manna, this amazing frosted flaky things all over the ground. Manna, that's what we're talking about here. Now introduce verse 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. So there are 10 people in the tent, 10 omers of manna. If there are two, 2 omers of manna. If there are five over omers of manna. And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some gathered little. Again, because it just depended on the tent. And when they had measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much, note this, had no excess. And he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses. In other words, they did not pass the test. And some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. Have you ever seen maggots in your frosted flakes? There you go. And Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt. And remember what Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. You know what you don't need? You don't need your portion for tomorrow. You don't need your portion for next year or 20 years from now. You need your daily bread today. Which is what allows us then to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Because he's fed me for today, what do I need to worry about? The Gentiles worry about all those things. You just seek him. Give me bread for today. And don't worry about tomorrow. Verse 22. Now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. This would be Friday. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he spoke to them, literally, then he spoke to them, this is what the Lord meant, or this is what the Lord spoke. Tomorrow is a Shabbat observance, a holy Shabbat to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So here's the caveat. This is the one day, all that you pulled in of the manna, the double portion that everybody got, now you save a portion for tomorrow. Watch this. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered. And it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Why? Because this was supernatural provision. This wasn't some weird desert phenomenon. This was God providing bread from heaven. And he determined every day, if you tried to keep it over, it became foul and maggoty. But on the sixth day, if you kept a portion over for the next day, it was perfectly good in the morning. That was God's intention. And Moses said, verse 25, eat it today, for today is a Shabbat to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, Shabbat, there will be none. It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather. See, they're still failing the test. And he said there wouldn't be any, but let's go out and see. They go out to gather, and they found none. No manna appeared on Shabbat. And then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you Shabbat. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people, verse 30, so the people rested on the seventh day. And verse 23 is the first time in the Bible we hear the word Shabbat. This is the introduction right here of the Sabbath. Shabbat. Yes, we know in creation on the seventh day, God rested from all his labors. So the pattern was set. But the word Shabbat, here in the Hebrew, literally Shabbaton, means to cease, to desist from work, and just to rest, to chill out. Put your feet up in the tent, relax, you got plenty of food. Just stop and rest. It's interesting that it's right here, specifically connected to manna, to the bread, that God now establishes Shabbat, and both happen pre-law. The Sabbath law is pre-law, folks. Are you saying that we got to start keeping Sabbath religiously like the Jews? We need in our hotels Sabbath elevators, and we need to only travel so far on the Sabbath, and we can't use our cell phones because they ignite a spark, and we can't... Hold it. Don't start flipping open Jewish writings and cover the 39 laws of Sabbath. Don't go there. You miss the entire point if you do. This is where God establishes Shabbat, and he establishes it pre-law. And I repeat this pre-law because, listen, it was never meant to be restrictive. Shabbat is given on this journey as a refreshing rest. You know what day they didn't travel? They didn't travel on Shabbat. It was a day of rest. The children of Israel for 40 years could know that they might have hard travel for 6 days, but on the seventh day, day off. They would rest. And God establishes it right here. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 2. There are two passages I want you to turn to before we're done tonight. And we are moving quickly. Stay with me. Mark chapter 2 in the New Testament. Turn there now. And note what Jesus has to say about all this. Mark chapter 2 verse 23. Go there. I'm going to start reading the story. It happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Shabbat, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. Why are they doing that? Because that was early Israel fast food. That's what you did. There was no In-N-Out Burger. There was no Five Guys to pull off the road and check out. There was no Del Taco or Taco Bell or any. You picked the grain in the wheat field. That was allowed by law later. So they're passing through the grain field, and then they're having a snack. It's lunchtime. And that's how those who didn't have, which was Jesus, that's how they ate while they traveled. And so they're passing through, and they're picking the heads of grain and just chewing on the grain, getting a little nourishment for them. Well, the Pharisees, verse 24, were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on Shabbat? And he said to them, have you ever read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? And how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Did you ever hear about David doing that? Remember David? You love David. David, he's our man. And he, according to you, violated the holy bread? Have you heard about that? And then Jesus said, to clarify, verse 27, Shabbat was made for man and not man for Shabbat. So the Son of Man is Lord even of Shabbat. That's the first time it happened in Jesus' ministry right there. The first accusation against him was against his disciples of violating Shabbat because they were picking heads of grain as they walked through the grain field. You violated the law. Wait a minute. You got this backwards, bros. Sabbath was made for man. Man was not, you weren't created to keep this. This was given for you to have a day of rest and peace. And this began a pattern of persecution against Jesus on perhaps every Sabbath after. Certainly every Sabbath that the Pharisees were around and they saw him doing anything, they came after him. How dare he undermine our law by his grace? Who does he think he is? Now, we'll talk a lot more about Shabbat in short order when we get to the Ten Commandments. But understand this. Jesus taught on Shabbat. He healed on Shabbat. He allowed his disciples to pick fast food on Shabbat. And he even claimed the title Lord of the Sabbath. Why? Because Jesus is the substance of the Sabbath. Jesus is the rest. He's the one who brings the rest. He's the rest we enter into. Come to me, he says, all who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Shabbat is for the people, for us, to rest in the Lord. Why was Jesus able to allow his disciples to do these things? Because they were with him. They were with the rest. The rest was present. Colossians 1:16 says, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or with respect to a festival or a new moon or a Shabbat, things which are a mere shadow of that which is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He is Shabbat, and therefore Lord of Shabbat. And that's why God connects the manna to Shabbat and Shabbat to the manna. That the two interacted for 40 years in the wilderness, because both the manna, that bread from heaven, and Shabbat, the day of rest, depict the grace of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. But we're not done with the pictures yet. Verse 31. And so the house of Israel named it manna. Literally, they named it, what is it? I love that. I think they should come out with a cereal and just call it, what is it? Not sure that would sell, but that's what they named it, manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Not like the flat little styrofoam wafers we're now eating on Sunday to try and keep things copacetic, you know. These wafers were sweet, and you could mix them all together, and you could bake bread, manna, bread with this. And Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, verse 34, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. Now, brothers and sisters, the testimony wasn't built yet. So this is now looking back to that prescription. Now they would take manna and put it in a jar, and they would just keep that jar until, as is coming up quickly, until the testimony is built. That's the Ark of the Covenant. And until the tabernacle is set up, and then they will put that jar before the testimony in the tabernacle. We'll get there. But verse 35 says, the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan, And by the way, Joshua chapter 5, verse 12 says it's on the day that they entered the land, the manna stopped. That day. Again, it was a supernatural bread from heaven. And then verse 36, just to clear it up for you, says an omer is a tenth of an ephah. So now that you know that, an omer is an obsolete word. In fact, it was an obsolete word even when Moses used it. The only time you see the word omer in the Hebrew scriptures is Exodus 16. Because it was already obsolete and Moses had to translate it, clarify that an omer is a tenth of an ephah. So what's an ephah? An ephah is a container that we discover in Zechariah chapter 5. There's an interesting prophecy there, but we discover that an ephah is a container that's big enough to hold a grown woman based on that. So we're talking about a pretty big jar, that ephah. So an omer is a tenth of an ephah. And those who figure these things out figure out, well, an omer, a tenth of an ephah is approximately 6 pints or 2.8 liters. That's about how much it was. To put it into perspective, if there were 3 million people, we've already kind of talked about how that was potentially the number. It could be less, could be more, but 3 million is probably pretty close to accurate with 600,000 men, and you got women and children added in. If there were 3 million people, we're talking about 18 million pints of Frosted Flakes every day. Spread out for the people of Israel. More than enough. More than everyone had all they needed for the day, their daily portion. 18 million pints. And I thought I used to have big bowls of Frosted Flakes as a kid. But look again at verse 18 back in chapter 16. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess. He who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And that's how God gives. God gives if we'll trust him. He gives in perfect measure. He doesn't give more than we need. He doesn't give less than we need. He gives exactly what we need. And that's not because he's not gracious, because truly you can't outgive God. But if you try, he will continue to provide you what you need. No less, and often no more. Just exactly, it's perfect. What I need for the day. But again, why manna? Now think about this just for a sec before we're going to finish up here in a moment. Why manna? Why this bread from heaven? What a creative thing for one thing. Frosted Flakes on the ground. I mean, it's just a bizarre, wonderful, strange. I mean, God could have done anything. He could have had loaves of bread spring up on acacia trees. I mean, you know, he could have done it anyway. He did manna. This, what is it? Why did he do it this way? Because a day would come when the people would still be asking, what is it, huh? John chapter 6. You can turn there or just listen up. Jesus had just fed the 4,000. This was a big deal. In John chapter 6, he fed 4,000 people, and these people understood something. After 40 years of manna pancakes, manicotti, manastroni, with a little manischewitz thrown in, after 40 years of this, the people learned and came to understand that this miracle bread was a mosaic sign. Not a sign of Moses, mind you, but a mosaic sign. Because see, Deuteronomy 15 tells us, is it Deuteronomy 15 or 18? It talks about the prophet. Someone, one of you guys look that up and tell me. Is it 18? Perhaps Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says the Lord is going to raise up from among you, from among the Jewish people, a prophet like me. So a prophet like Moses. And in that raising up, and I've got Les and Jake looking it up real quick so we can be accurate here. But a prophet like a Mosaic prophet. There had never been a prophet who did the things that Moses had done. But suddenly, here comes Jesus. You on it? You get it? Okay, we're still looking it up. This crack squad of pastors, we're figuring it out for you. There had never been anybody to feed with bread such a massive number of people. Jesus fed 4,000. And they began to recognize the miracle as he's breaking bread. Deuteronomy 18:15. Thanks, guys. You can look that up. A prophet like Moses. So this picture, the manna, was symbolic to the people, and they walked with it long enough and remembered it well enough and had it written in the scriptures such that when this prophet came, that sign could tie them to him. They could see the concept of this bread from heaven. Keep that in mind. So Jesus had just fed 4,000, sent the apostles across the sea on the boats. The people knew the apostles went, but Jesus had gone up on the mountain. But then the next day, they went to the other side of the sea, and there's Jesus. How'd he get here? None of them knew. We know he walked on the water. But verse 26 of John 6, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You had your day at Five Guys. That's why you're back. I know. You want your lunch? "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." And they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Were you at the free lunch yesterday? And they even say, verse 31, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." What are they saying? They're saying, "Give more bread. Give us more bread and we'll believe you. Do another sign. Do another miracle." He had just given them bread, and they misunderstood. Even the disciples didn't understand what was going on there, what was significant about it. And so Jesus said to them in verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." See, they're still asking at this point. They say, verse 34, "Lord, always give us this bread." They're still saying, "What is this manna? What is this?" They should have been asking, "Who is this man? Huh? Who is this?" And looking to Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. And he who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst." Bread and water. Note the parallel. "I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, of all I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." It's beautiful. The manna is a picture. The bread you had yesterday, he's saying, it's all a picture of the real bread. It's me. I'm the bread of life. And you know what they did? Verse 41, the Jews were grumbling. Because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say now, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it's written in the prophets, 'They shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." He says, "I am the bread of life." And then he makes it even finer for them to understand. "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, supernatural though it was, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And it blew them away. They couldn't put the two together. comprehend what it was that Jesus was offering. He was offering not a free lunch. He was offering free grace. Salvation full and free. He was offering himself. By the way, remember, Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, "It is written," he said, "man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And you know what John says, John 1:14, "The word became flesh." And Jesus even says in John 8:42, "If God were your father, you'd love me, for I proceeded forth and come from God. For even I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." They grumbled in the wilderness, and they grumbled before the bread of heaven, Jesus Christ himself, because they just couldn't hear it. Can you hear this tonight? Jesus says, "It's me. It's me." Well, back in Exodus, the end of chapter 16, I want to punch into chapter 17 briefly and we're done. Everybody's finally fed the meat and the bread. You know, they're satisfied and now they're trusting. Wouldn't that be nice? Exodus 17, verse 1, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses," is this, here comes the pattern, "he cried out to the Lord saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me.'" Oy vey! The last stop now before the Mount of God. Campsite number 7, Rephidim. And Rephidim means rest stop. Rest stop. So now they've come through the bitterness and they've moved on to the palm trees and they've continued on into the wilderness of thorns. And now they're at rest stop. But man, something God knows. If you're looking at us and going, "Man, these grumbling fools, listen. It's hard to rest when your voice is cracked from dryness and you're thirsty and the water fountain doesn't work. It's hard to rest when your throat is so dry." Then you know what? Jesus knows. He gets that. And after all this grumbling, once again, you know what we get from God? You know what we see? Grace. Patience, provision, verse 5. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Horeb, the Mount of God. So guess where they are? Rephidim, they're right there. They have now just about arrived. I mean, they're within view of the Mount of God, of Horeb. At Rephidim, final rest stop there. And he says, "You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massa, which means test or try or tempt. And Meribah, which means strive or quarrel. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Listen, not only was he among them, he was laying down now another profound teaching. A beautiful piece to the picture, if you will. This teaching would only be comprehensible some 15 centuries later. But note what God says, "I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." And you Bible students know the rock is an anthropomorphic picture of Jesus. The rock, the one standing before him, could only be Jesus. Could only be the physical manifestation of the invisible God. And so there is the rock. The Bible calls him the rock. Psalm 61 verse 2. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. Or Psalm 78, 35, they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High their Redeemer. Jesus said in Matthew 21, 42, did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, the rock. This came about from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. And as we just read last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul said, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all drank the same spiritual food, and all or ate the same spiritual food, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And note this, the rock is struck, and the waters flow. Just as Christ would be struck, and from him living waters would flow. John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I love that God just looks right over there grumbling and says, I get it. Here's a drink. I get it. Here's some food. I gotcha. You got to learn this. You know, we're a whole lot more patient when our grumblers are 3, 4, 5 years old than we are when they're 17, 18. Or 19. The older we get, the more the grumbling wears. And the grumbling's going to wear as they go through the wilderness. But at this point, God gets it. He understands. That's grace. I know they're hungry. I know they're thirsty. I know they got, you know, needs here. And so Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Strike the rock, the Lord says to Moses, that the waters may flow. By the way, Isaiah 53 verse 5 says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are what? Healed. Yahweh Rapha. I am your healer, the Lord says. Moses, by the way, note this, he struck the rock with the same rod that struck the Nile. He struck the rock with the same rod that he lifted up as the Red Sea parted. So what? That rod was the same rod that at first became a serpent. The serpent struck the rock. The serpent. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head. That is the seed of woman. That is Messiah. Will bruise you on the head, kill you. But you, speaking to the serpent, shall bruise him on the heel. The serpent struck the rock at Calvary. Later on in Numbers 21, Moses is going to make a serpent on a pole. That's a fascinating story we'll save for there. But the people will have to look at the serpent to be healed. And Jesus in John 3:14 said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have everlasting life. Now quickly, think about this. Moses struck the rock. Do you remember what happens if you studied ahead the next time Moses strikes the rock? Actually, he strikes it twice. In a story yet future, he's frustrated, he's angry, and he strikes the rock twice in anger, and water flows. But you know what? Because he struck the rock in anger, he lost the promised land. He wouldn't go in. He wouldn't lead the people in. Why? Because he messed with a beautiful prophetic picture. Now, God has used it anyway. And I think even a more profound way, because it really gathers grabs our attention of the picture God is painting in all this. Note, Numbers 20, verse 8, take the rod, God says, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock. before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So the first time God says, strike the rock. And Moses struck the rock with the rod that was a serpent, and the water flowed out. Just as Jesus would be struck, the rock would be struck. And after that, the water, the living water, would flow to all who believe in him, who all who come to Calvary. The rock was struck once, the living waters flowed. But the rock was not to be struck again, because Jesus is not struck a second time. He struck the first time at Calvary. Never again. Died once for all. And then after that, what do? We speak to the rock. We just speak. And his spirit flows. This picture is marvelous, because we see the tree. The tree that made the bitter waters sweet. Picture of the cross of Calvary. And then we see the first rock struck Jesus on the cross of Calvary, and living water would begin to flow. And then the second rock, God's intention was that it simply spoken to, speak to Jesus, and the living waters continue to flow. This all took place at Rephidim, rest stop. Do you need a rest stop tonight? Are you at a place in this journey where you just need to pause? You need some Shabbat in this weary world? Come to the rock that was struck and speak to him. And he promises to quench a thirsty heart. Now, some might say even tonight, I don't know, man. I don't know. Not sure I'm deserving of any of that. Okay. For 2.5 months, the people grumbled. And at the bitter waters, God made them sweet. And in the wilderness of hunger, he made them bread and meat. And as they journeyed on, he gave them Shabbat. And when they complained of their thirst again, he gave them water from the rock. Do you see the pattern? They're never deserving of what God gives them. They never earn it. They never sweetly and gently come just praying and singing to the Lord. They grumble, they complain, they whine, they murmur, and God gives grace. All along the way, grace for the grumblers. We could say, grace upon grace. John 1:16 says, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, grace upon grace. And it's only by the grace of God that we can, as Paul wrote, Philippians 4:14, do all things without grumbling. See, we learn. We learn by his grace, so that we will prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. It's just a little food for thought tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing us along this section of the journey with the children of Israel. And we so relate, Lord. Would you forgive our grumblings and our murmurings? Forgive our lunacy. Forgive us, Lord. Even as you spoke the words from the tree of Calvary, Lord Jesus, just would you forgive us again? Wash away any bitterness that is among us. Give us this day, Lord Jesus, our daily bread. And we come to you, the one who was struck at Calvary, for the living water. I ask, Lord, that water would well up from within. A lot of pictures here, a lot of beautiful paintings that you've shown us here in the wilderness with the children of Israel. But Lord, I pray that you will bring this all down to reality for us. That you, Lord Jesus, you are our Shabbat, our rest. And I pray we might find our rest in you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You want rest? You want peace? You want truth? Jesus is your Sabbath. And he says, come to me and you will find rest. So we're going to worship one final song tonight. And I invite you to talk to him, whatever your need might be.